Well, let's pray and we'll get into our study. Father, thank you for this morning. We thank you for your love for us. We thank you for our relationship with you, and thank you for being our Heavenly Father. We pray that you are with us today as we study your word, that you speak to us by your Spirit, you guide us, that you know our hearts and you know our minds, and that you help us grow in our knowledge and understanding of you and your truth. Point us in the right direction, Lord. Lead us as our shepherd. We'll follow you as sheep. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray for our study today. Amen. All right, if you want to open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians 3. We will be starting in verse 14 and finish the chapter today. Ephesians 3:14. The title for our study this morning is God's Love for Us. God's Love for Us. I promise you, I didn't even plan this to be on the day after Valentine's Day. We just happened to be in this passage. It's crazy. Does anybody know, like, where Valentine's Day came from? You do? What is it? I mean, you can give me a sentence summary. Nice. Well, if you say anything else, you'll, like, steal my thunder, so. That was great. That was perfect. So there is a man. Valentine's Day is named after the Feast of St. Valentine, which is celebrating a man who, probably a priest or a bishop, maybe. He was definitely a martyr in the 3rd century AD. And the rest of the story about him is, like, we don't know how much of it is true history versus legend. But here, I'll tell you what the tradition is. The tradition is that the Roman emperor, I think it was Claudius II, didn't allow soldiers in the Roman army to get married because he wanted them fully focused on war. And so St. Valentine, according to tradition, secretly married a bunch of soldiers, like it was Braveheart or something. For those of you who know that movie. And so he secretly married these soldiers and then got thrown into prison because of it. And then, according to tradition, the jailer's daughter was blind and he healed her of her blindness. And then he was set to be executed. And his final letter to her, he signed, "From your Valentine." And then he was executed for his faith in Christ. Supposedly. None of that's confirmed. The legend started kind of late afterwards. The only thing that we know for sure, probably, is that he was a martyr for his faith. The rest of that, who knows which part of that was real or not, but it's a really nice story. And that's why we sign our letters, "Your Valentine." Now, over time, that remembrance of his sacrificial love, the type of love the real guy in history, he loved the Lord so much that he sacrificed his life for the Lord. And that remembrance of love slowly became associated with sentimental love and then turned into the commercialized romance that we have today. Well, today, we're not talking at all about romance. We will talk about romance in the book of Ephesians, but that's a few weeks from now. Today, we're not talking about romance. We're talking about something far deeper, the love of God, not a fleeting feeling, not a cultural holiday, but the eternal, immeasurable, strengthening love of our Heavenly Father. Now, this is actually a pivot point in the book of Ephesians. It kind of splits the book in half. I want to show you an outline of the book of Ephesians. The other outline. There we go. Giving away my secrets, all of you. So the book of Ephesians, you could break it into these five sections where the first 3 weeks of our study through the book was about the new life that we have in Christ. The next 3 weeks have been about the new community that we are now a part of in Christ. And then it gets into some different topics. And so now if you want to show the next slide. So you could split the book in half, the first three chapters and then the second three chapters. And you could summarize the first three chapters as being understanding our new identity in Christ. Like, know who you are in Christ. And then the next three chapters being living out our identity in Christ. So it's all of this action about the new ministry that we have in Christ, how we go about having different types of relationships in Christ, and how Christ has equipped us for our life. So at the beginning of this section, Paul had this long prayer about the Christians, about the churches. And what we're going to see today is that he ends this section with another shorter prayer about our relationship with the Lord. And that kind of bookends this section about our identity. And next week we'll get into how we live out that identity. Now, Paul in this section, quickly at the very beginning, he falls to his knees as he's comprehending the significance of everything that he's just said about our new life in Christ and our new community that we walk with Christ in. And that's what we'll try to do today as we're reading through, is just sit in the significance of what the book of Ephesians has taught us so far, so that we can prepare our hearts and our minds to go into action next week. So we'll start in verses 14 through 16, which teach us to seek God, your Father, for spiritual strength. Verse 14, "For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man." So our passage starts with this, "for this reason." If you recognize it, or if you have a physical Bible out, then you would know that this is the same phrase that was mentioned in verse 1, that Paul started building off of chapter 2's point and got sidetracked going into detail about the inner workings of the grace that was given specifically to the Gentiles. And so now he's getting kind of back on point, building off of chapter 2. And the point being that grace is offered to all members of the household of God. In fact, grace is what then brings us or offers this adoption, this new household of God to everyone. And that if you receive the grace of God, you're brought in to be a child of God. Paul says that grace is why he bows his knees in prayer to the Lord. Now, we can pray in any position. There's no position of prayer that's more holy than one another. We can stand, we can sit, we can kneel, we can lay down. I don't know, come up with some other things. You can pray while doing pull-ups. There's no right position to pray. Many different positions are represented in Scripture. Maybe not the pull-up one, but the other ones. But this kneeling represents his earnestness in this prayer and his submission to the Lord in this prayer. He's overcome by the grace of God. Now, Paul's prayer is directed at the Father of Jesus and the Father of, by extension, through Christ, the whole family of God in heaven and on earth, meaning all believers in Christ now have that same relationship to the Father as Christ has, meaning he's our heavenly Father. Now, people struggle with God being spoken of as our Father for a variety of reasons. Some people have bad relationships with their human fathers, and so it's hard to see God as a Father. Others don't like the masculine language that's put on God as a him, as a father, and want to make God neuter or feminine. But God revealing himself to us as a father is not an accident. It wasn't just a language thing. His fatherhood isn't an analogy to us. It's not that we're supposed to relate to God as we relate to our human fathers. His fatherhood is also not a projection of patriarchy. It's not as if men are in power in the world, and so therefore we wrote God as a man. That's not the case. Rather, God is the archetype father. Another way of putting that is he's the ultimate father, the original source of all true fatherhood. The answer to healing the wounds we have from our failures of our fathers on the earth, or the failures of the patriarchal systems and structures on the earth, the answer to that isn't to abandon all men or all fathers altogether. That's just running from the problem. It's not dealing with the issue itself. The answer is to go back to the true and good source of all fatherhood. It's to cut out the failed side of fathers on this earth and how sin has ruined fatherhood, and go back to our heavenly Father who is perfect and who can actually heal us from the broken fatherhood that we have experienced. So don't see God through the lens of your father's brokenness, and don't see God through the lens of the brokenness of men in this world. Forsake the evil and the brokenness for the true heavenly Father, and that will help you heal. Now, as children of God, Paul prays for us, for God to grant us according to the riches of his glory. God has plenty of these riches to give us by his grace. The things that are talked about in our passage today are strength in the Lord and the love of God and answers to our prayers. God has this in exceeding abundance for us. And God wants to bless us with the abundance of it by his grace. Think of these things as like God's gift to us, or our inheritance from our heavenly Father. Now, the first of these that's mentioned is here in our passage in verse 16, is for us to be strengthened with might. This is spiritual strength. This is us being empowered by God, our faith enduring through trials and tribulations, being fortified against sin and against fear and against doubt and against suffering. All of this not by our own strength or our own will or our own ability to fight the challenges of life, but rather by the Holy Spirit in us. Our inner man is mentioned here, which is not referring to our flesh or our fallen nature. It's referring to our reborn, spiritual, true self, that God is giving us real strength in our true self. My dad on earth passed away years ago, and so my kids never got to meet my dad. But we have all these like reminders and relics around the house of my dad. So we have like pictures on the wall where like me at my kid's age is with my dad. And so like my kids can kind of see that and relate to that. And then we have all these things of his around, like he had like a stuffed T-Rex in his office, and my kids now play with that. That's in their bedroom, you know. And he gave me a football one year for Christmas, and so me and my kids play with the football. And when I play catch with my son's getting into baseball, I use my dad's mitt to play catch with him. And we were watching the Super Bowl, and the Patriots were in the Super Bowl. That was my dad's team. So my son was wearing my dad's Patriots hat for the Super Bowl. So we have all these like things that are like reminders of him. And my son, my four-year-old, really loves hearing stories about his grandpa and about what me and his grandpa used to do. And my son likes to hear things that relate to what me and him do. And so in some ways, my dad is still influencing my son, even though he's not here, but he's doing it through me and how he influenced me, and he's doing it through like our identity as a family and through like all of the time that he spent, the memory of him, his like legacy is having that impact on my family even now. Now, there's something powerful about knowing where you come from and your family and your dad. My son, he has a confidence about him. He stands a little taller knowing who he belongs to, whose son he is. He wants to look like me. He wants to dress like me. He wants to act like me. He wants to walk in my footsteps. It gives him that confidence. It gives him that inspiration. Now, that all of that I just said is true about finite fatherhood. This fatherhood on earth is true about people like my dad and me who are going to pass away and die and not be here anymore. But consider this. Your heavenly father is not a finite human father. He's your eternal father. It's not just memories of him. It's not just relics of him in your house. It's not just stories that you tell about your heavenly father. You have a personal relationship with the living, eternal, never going to leave you, never going to forsake you, never going to walk away, heavenly father. That is so much more impactful than what even a human father could be. And that living heavenly father is the one who strengthens you according to the riches of his glory. Strength like that does not come from trying harder, from telling yourself to be strong. It comes from drawing near to God. It comes from having a personal relationship with your heavenly father. Children like my son, he's not manufacturing strength. He receives strength from his parents, from me, as I tell him what he can do and encourage him and show him how to do things and show him how I do things. And he receives that strength as like an inheritance, as like a gift from me. So do we with the Lord. Only again, I'm just a finite person. I can only give my son so much. Your heavenly father is eternal, all powerful. He can give you all of infinity. And he wants to give you that strength. He does give you that strength in abundance. James 4 encourages us, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. If you want the strength from the Lord, get close to the Lord. Seek God your Father for that spiritual strength. You see how important it is to relate to God as our Heavenly Father? It heals, it fixes what's broken in us, but then it gives us the strength that we are always meant to have. The relationship with Him that we are made for. Seek God your Father for spiritual strength. That brings us to verses 17 through 19. Root and ground yourself in the love of God. Verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So continuing on with what we're gifted from the Lord, what we inherit from the Lord, we just talked about the strength that we're gifted by the Lord. Now we're talking about his presence and his love. That the Holy Spirit indwells in all believers. If you trust your faith in Jesus, God himself, the Holy Spirit, lives in you, and Christ is with us through the Holy Spirit. But the degree to which Christ fills our hearts and our lives is proportional to our faith. I'll say that again, that every believer has the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, has God with us, every believer, no matter what. But the degree to which he fills our lives is proportional to our faith. Just because you have Christ in your life doesn't mean you have Christ filling every aspect of your life. And you know that from experience, holding things and separating things from God, compartmentalizing God into certain parts of your life and not letting him be a part of everything. So we're encouraged here to root and ground ourselves in the love of God. These are two different metaphors. Root is an agricultural metaphor, like roots of a tree, to hold us steady, to provide the source of life. God would steady us and provide us life. Grounded is an architectural metaphor, the foundation of our entire life, that our whole life would be built on top of the Lord and come proceed from the Lord. Now, if we do that, if we rooted, held firm, getting our source from the Lord, from God's love, and if it's the foundation of our life and everything in our life is built off of our relationship with God, if we do that, we will grow in our understanding of the love of God. Living and understanding the love of God is about being rooted and being foundationed on him. Now notice in verse 18, our understanding of the love of God is with all the saints, meaning we need all the saints. Saints just means holy ones, meaning all believers. We need all believers to help us comprehend God's love. So through history, even the saints who have passed away, but who have written scripture and have written commentaries and have made understandings, interpretations of scripture, and have learned from their experience with the Lord. We learn from the saints throughout history. We learn from living saints, dead and alive, Jew and Gentile saints, young and old, men and women, every ethnicity, every background. We learn from all of the saints the comprehension of God's love. God's love breaks these artificial divisions that we create in our society. And together we grow in understanding God's love. We're actually given a poetic metaphor here with the great width and length and depth and height of God's love. Not to extend this metaphor past what it was meant to be, but God's love is wide enough to reach all of mankind, even the people you didn't want it to reach. All of mankind, even the people you think are hopeless. Even if you think yourself is hopeless, God's love is wide enough to reach all of mankind. It's long enough to cover all of eternity. Even if you're worried about the mistakes you've made in the past or are currently making or the mistakes that you're going to make in the future, God's love is long enough to cover all of it. God's love is deep enough to reach the filthiest sinner. I've heard so many people say, if I stepped into a church, I would catch on fire. I've heard so many people say, like, I'm too bad for God to save. No. The filthiest sinner, God's love is deep enough to reach. The worst sin of your life, God's love is deep enough to reach. And God's love is high enough to lift us all up to heaven, to be with him in glory. Now this imagery is actually seen in the cross itself. This is pretty cool. Imagine you're standing at the foot of the cross looking up at Jesus hung on the cross. You would see the central pole of that cross buried deep into the earth to carry the weight. Down with the sinners. You would see that pole extend high into the sky, and from your vantage point, it would look like it was going into heaven. That God would lift the sinners to heaven through the cross. And you would see Jesus' arms stretched out wide as if his arms were covering the whole world, as his love does. Now, if you're here today and you're thinking, hey, I already know God loves me, I can maybe check out early and get to In-N-Out before the rush. If you're thinking, I already know God loves me, you've probably already missed it. Because no matter how much we learn of God's love, we will never fully understand the full extent of that love. His love is greater than anything we can fully comprehend. Now, there is a popular Christian application of verses like this in Scripture. You actually hear this often in like worship songs or popular Christian music, where the interpretation is, God's love is so great, I can never understand it. I just need to be kind of blissfully unaware, and I need to have an empty mind, and I just need to be moved by my emotion. And like, God's love, I can just never understand God's love. It's just more than I can fathom, and like, I just can't even think. That is like the exact opposite of what this verse is teaching, and others like it. This verse is teaching that, yes, God's love is so vast you can never understand it, yet he will make it understandable to you. So you spend your whole life, into eternity even, learning more and more about God's love. You're not emptying your brain of God's love. You're filling your brain with the knowledge and understanding of God's love. You're learning more and more about God's love for you and getting a greater and greater understanding of it. It's not just this uncontrolled emotional experience. It's the full extent of all of our minds and all of our emotions and everything we are, all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, every part of us, the full extent of that understanding or grasping or living in the love of God. To truly know the love of God is to be filled with all the fullness of God, is what the verse says. Filled with all the fullness of God in our lives. All of the Lord. That means all of who he is present in our lives. His grace flooded through every aspect of our lives. Us living out holiness, his holiness in our lives. Us experiencing his love and demonstrating his love to others. Us walking in his presence in every aspect of our lives. Us becoming more and more like Christ throughout our lives. Being filled with all the fullness of God in every aspect of our lives. That's what it means to truly know the love of God. That our life would be grounded and foundationed on him. Now, you know the feeling when you get a new job and you're like in training in the new job and everything just seems like impossible and overwhelming? It's just too much stuff. Yeah, you get that. People say it's like drinking from a fire hose. You know, it's just too much information all at once. That's the saying. You haven't heard that saying? Oh, that's funny. I haven't tried drinking from a fire hose. I don't particularly want to, But anyways, I was when I started my job working in hotels, you had like a week of training, and then you got a test on Friday. And if you passed the test, you got to stay in the job. And if you failed the test, they had just fire you right there. And there was like multiple components of this job, like running the front desk at a hotel, where you have to deal with the customer, the guest, and whatever they're going to say. And then you have a script of things you need to get through with them. And you have to do it in a certain order. And you have this software, which is like this ancient from the 90s software. It's like not clicking around on things. It's just like a black screen with like green text over it. And it's just like, it's as if you were like coding a computer. It's just like lines of words that are on these block letters. It's like insane. And you have to like type through, there's no arrow or mouse or anything. It's like an old school computer. You have to like type through all these different lines while you're like interacting with the guests, and the guests like, can I have an extra bed, or what about my baggage, can I have a late checkout, and like, I don't have my ID, and like, can I use a different credit card than the one on file? And you're like dealing with all these things all at the same time. So when you first learn this that first week, you're like, I have no idea what I'm doing. You're like forgetting steps, and you're like giving people free stays or charging them twice or like giving them five rooms. You have no idea what you're doing. And you have this test that they're going to like watch you all day on Friday. And if you don't do everything perfect, you're gone. So there's all this pressure. That week was really hard, and I made it through that week, and I was tired. At some point, you get so many guests. You have like thousands of guests that have come through. And then it's like piece of cake. You know exactly what to do. You know exactly what buttons to press. You know exactly what to say. Even when they throw curveballs at you, you've dealt with it before. And so it's like second nature. You're like, oh, yeah, I got this. No big deal. I don't know if you've checked into a hotel and you've seen like the newbie do it versus like the experienced one. The experienced one's like, oh, yeah, no problem. You're all checked in. Good to go. The newbie's like, hey, have you seen this before? And you're like, gosh, just check me in. I want to go to my hotel. That's why. All right, I went on a little rant about my experience there. My point is, it's not about intelligence. It's not about hard work. I was the same person when I was struggling my first week versus when I checked in on 1,000 guests. The difference was how deeply rooted I was in the system, in the process, in doing my job, what my foundation was. After I had done it enough, after I was entrenched in this system, you know, I dream about it. I knew what to do. Every Christian who trusts in Jesus for their salvation, every Christian knows the love of God enough to be saved by definition. But not every Christian is rooted in the love of God. Without the love of God as the very foundation of our life will always feel overwhelming. You'll always feel like it's your first week on the job, like you're drinking from a fire hose. It'll always feel like too much. Every conflict shakes you. Every disappointment destabilizes you. But when you're rooted and grounded in God's love, when that becomes your foundation, those same storms hit you. Maybe worse storms hit you in your life, but they don't uproot your life. They don't shake your life. You're firm in the Lord. John 14, Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. That's not just, hey, you'll do a list of things. I gave you a honey-do list of things to do, and you'll just do them. That's saying your whole life will be rooted and grounded in me. That every decision you make, everything you do all the time, will be rooted and grounded in me. Your foundation, the very foundation your life is built on, will be built on me, built on Jesus. And then you walk, then you understand the love of God. Root and ground yourself in the love of God. That brings us to verses 20 and 21. Lesson is, trust God to do more than what we ask. Verse 20, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. God hears our prayers and knows our thoughts. And there is nothing that we can possibly ask for. There's nothing that we could even think up and imagine that he could not do. In fact, he's able to do, according to this verse, exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask and think. This is one of those words that Paul kind of just throws together. He's just saying like super duper extra amount of exceedingly. That's like the force of this word. It's just like, he's just like throwing, I don't know, grammar enough, like positives in there. He's like throwing a bunch of positives in there to make you feel, make you really get this. So when God does not do what we ask and does not do what we think is best, you can assume that he's doing exceedingly more, super duper extra more than what we're asking or what we think. Now, obviously, that's not always to our earthly standards. If I think God should give me $1 million, he's not going to give me $1 billion. You know, that's an earthly way of thinking about things. The heavenly way of thinking about it is, if I want God to give me $1 million, he's going to give me exceeding riches and eternity beyond that. Meaning, like things that are worth way more than money to me and to God's kingdom, according to God's perfect heavenly perspective. Also, this verse says, verse 20 says, according to the power that works in us. That same power that rose Jesus from the dead, the same power that can do exceedingly abundantly above anything we can think or ask, that same power works in us. The power of God in us. God often prefers to work in and through us than to work outside of us. It's like a partnership that God can do everything on his own if he wants to. He would rather be partnered with you on something. So when you ask of God, when you think about what God should be doing, be prepared to be a part of that solution. When you go praying to God about how things should be or what you need, or what others need, be prepared for God to answer you by using you. God's power moves not so that we look good. God's power moves so that all glory and credit goes back to him. You can actually tell if something is from God or not by, does it glorify God or not? Does it point back to God or does it point to you? Now notice Paul prays for God's glory in verse 21, for his glory to be seen in the church. That a function of the church, I mean, this is how critical the church is. And we'll talk more about this when we get to the second half of the book of Ephesians. But how critical the church is that we're built to be able to together recognize God's glory being shown in our lives. That maybe you don't recognize God's glory in your life, but you got a whole bunch of believers around you that can point that out for you and vice versa. And together, we're not just singing fun songs before and after service here. Together, we are recognizing God's glory and praising him together for that glory in our corporate prayer, in our corporate worship, which is how critical that time of worship is for our church. And not only those things, not only are we recognizing and praising God for that glory, but we see that glory in work in and through the church. God would use the church to be a source, to be an outlet of his power, to do amazing things in our lives with each other and in this community. Also notice in verse 21, Paul prays for God's glory to be seen by all generations. Now, whose responsibility do you think that is for God's glory to be seen in all generations? Us. That's us. Now again, just like the other things, it's a partnership with the Lord. It's not us in isolation. But we're the ones, we were given the job, the task, to make sure God's glory is seen and experienced by the next generation. So if you are seeing the next generation and wondering why God's glory isn't being seen by them, guess whose job it is to work on that? You, me. Our job is to invest in that next generation, guide that next generation toward the Lord, encourage that next generation toward the Lord, show that next generation all the things that God is doing in this world and in our lives. And Paul finishes this prayer for God's glory to be seen for all of eternity, forever and ever, he says. And it will be. The Olympics are going on still. The Olympics are always bittersweet for me because my number one dream as a kid was to play beach volleyball in the Olympics. Number one dream, play beach volleyball in the Olympics. And I was serious about it too. Trained for it and everything. So I'm behind at this point. I should have at least 3 gold medals. Since I was a kid, I mapped it out. The Olympics land on my 18th when I'm 18 and 22 and 26 and 30 and 34 and 38 and 42. And if I do it right, I can get like 7 or 8 gold medals in that time period. And I'm behind. So now I'm going to have to start playing volleyball until I'm like 90 and then make up for it. No, at some point, you know, that dream didn't work out. And in my perspective, that's like a real bummer. Like, I really wanted that to happen. But let's look at the details a little bit. In order to be a professional beach volleyball player where you're going to be good enough to be in the Olympics, it has to consume your life. And so every day and every weekend is volleyball. All the tournaments are on weekends. You have to travel around the world and the United States for that every single week and do training every single day. You wouldn't have like be able to be a part of a church consistently. Maybe you might be able to squeeze some services in when you lose or something, but you wouldn't be able to be a part of a church body. There's not a lot of money in beach volleyball, so you wouldn't have a strong, like healthy lifestyle. You would have to live minimally. It would be really hard to have a family, possible, but really, really difficult to have a family, and you'd be away from them if you did have them a ton. And so you look at all these things that really matter, and in my life today, I have a family that I get to spend time with. I have a church that I get to spend time with. I have provision for my life to be able to live and eat and provide for my family. I have a mission for an eternal goal, that I would be attacking the goal of reaching the world for Christ with the same fervency that I would have attacked reaching a goal for a gold medal, but instead of just getting a gold medal that I could put on a plaque and that most people would not even care about. They'd be like, oh, cool, you have a gold medal. That's cool. I know an Olympian. And that's about it. That's what I would have accomplished. Instead, the things that I'm doing now have eternal weight and significance, everything that I do for the Lord now. And so even though that Olympic route and trying to search for a medal, that's right for some people. The Lord calls some people to that and can use that. It clearly wasn't right for me. And his plan for my life was far greater than my own. It was exceedingly greater than my own plan for my life. Exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask and think, that doesn't always look impressive to us at first. Sometimes it looks like a closed door in our life, or it looks like a missed dream or opportunity. It looks like a disappointing season of our life. But we're reminded that the same power that rose Christ from the dead is at work in us. So when God answers our prayers and our thoughts differently than what we imagined, we can trust that he sees things differently from his perspective. He sees things that we can't see from our perspective. Over time, you notice, if you live with the Lord and walk with him and follow him long enough, you see that his plans produce a deeper joy than anything you could have come up with on your own. They produce a stronger faith than anything you could have come up with on your own. They produce greater fruit in your life of the Lord working in and through you than anything you could have come up with on your own. Your life becomes a living pointer to God's glory. Something far greater, far beyond yourself. So that puts into context when you read the famous verse of Philippians 4, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Why are you asking God? Why are you not anxious at all? Because he's promised to exceedingly abundantly do above all that we can ask and think. So you take that anxiety and you take that ask straight to the Lord and then trust that he'll do exceedingly abundantly more than what you got. Trust God to do more than what we ask. This passage, this prayer closing out this section, is a beautiful testimony to God's love. I think you can only fully appreciate this passage or this prayer if you've been with us and you've read through and studied through the first part of Ephesians, because we work through some critical aspects of our identity in Christ in this first half of the book. And built on all that, you can say, I know for certain that God loves me. And I'm relating to him. I'm investing in him. I'm seeking him as my heavenly Father so that he would give me that strength. I'm rooting and grounding. I'm building my whole life, the foundation off of Christ and his love for me. And I have this much confidence that anything I ask of God or anything I think for my life, he will do exceedingly more from his eternal perspective. And with that confidence of who I am and who the Lord is to me and how the Lord works in my life, then I walk into the second half of the book of Ephesians and look at how do I live that out in every aspect of my life. This is complete confidence in the love of God in our lives. I hope that we've gained that as we've studied this first half of the book. God loves you. And that means something. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love for us. Something we say often, but we want to truly understand. The height and depth and length and width of your love. Help us have a deep comprehension of that love. Help us grow more and more in that love. Root ourselves in that love, Lord. If we keep our heads bowed and our eyes closed for a second here, if you're here and you've never trusted Jesus for your salvation, you've never experienced the love of God firsthand and given your life to him, and you would like to do that today, if you'd like to raise your hand, I'd love to pray with you. Does anybody want to trust in the love of God, trust in God for the first time today? Father, I pray for those raising their hands that they believe in the death and resurrection of Jesus, that by trusting in Jesus, they can have forgiveness of all of their sins. They can have life forever after death, eternal life. And they can have a personal relationship with you as their heavenly Father starting today. I pray that they enter into that relationship today. Now, if you're here and you've already trusted Jesus for your salvation, the Lord has reminded you of his love for you and what that really means. He's reminded you of the restorative nature of his relationship to you as your heavenly Father and how he wants to give you strength. He's reminded you to root yourself and ground yourself in his love. Make him the foundation of your life. And he's given you courage, confidence that anything you ask of him, anything you think, he can do exceedingly more and will do exceedingly more. So if the Lord has given you that confidence in his love this morning, if you want to raise your hand, I'd love to pray with you. Amen, 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 amen. Anybody else want to be included in this prayer? Amen, 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 amen. Anybody else? Father, I thank you for the work that you're doing in our lives. I thank you for these hands raised for your love. I pray that you help us ground and root ourselves in that love. You help us develop that healthy relationship with you as our Father, where we find our strength in you. Help us in our confidence and our faith that we can ask of you anything and that you will either grant it to us by your power or something exceedingly more. Even if it doesn't seem like that, from our earthly perspective. It's true from your heavenly perspective. Give us that confidence in your love, Lord. Help us know who we are in you and walk according to that and that alone. Thank you for these raising their hands and how you've loved them and blessed them. And for all of us, Lord, you care so much for us. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name.